pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that as Jesus explained everything to the disciples, we pray that also you will give us clarity of understanding as to what these parables mean. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today we're considering two more parables of the kingdom, that is, parables that will further enlighten us about the nature of the kingdom of God. And we learn from these parables two things. One, that the kingdom brings light and disclosure. And secondly, it brings growth. Growth which can't be stopped, even though it has small beginnings. Now, first of all, the kingdom brings light and disclosure. Now, this is the meaning of Jesus saying about the lamp on a stand. We read in Mark 4, 21 to 23. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bushel or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." Now, what Jesus is saying is perfectly intelligible in real life. We put a lamp on a stand so that we can see what we're doing and see where things are in the room. But what is the spiritual meaning? Now, it follows on, I think, directly from the parable of the sower. There is a secret associated with the kingdom. There is a mystery which many people both then and now are unable to penetrate. But the problem is not with Jesus. He wants us to understand. He wants the lamp to be put in a prominent place so that people will have enlightenment. The problem is with the hardness and the ignorance of people's thinking. The lamp represents Jesus' word and his teaching, and it needs to be promoted. Jesus wants it to be promoted. It needs to shine. In other words, Jesus brings enlightenment if we have the eyes to see and to understand. Now, this applies in many ways. I think it applies to the teaching of Jesus in its benefit to society. If we follow the teaching of Jesus, we have an enlightened society. Take, for example, the teaching, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, if we put that into practice, it makes for harmony in personal relationships. It makes society function properly. Personally, I think people are moving away from it. People don't do this as much as they used to. They prefer revenge and getting back at people. But it's a good rule. And if it's applied, it will benefit society. Also the Ten Commandments. I heard Stephen Fry, the TV personality, say that he believes the Ten Commandments are oppressive. And I think many people will agree with him. But certainly it's a good command that we should honour our parents. It's a good command that we should not commit adultery. It's my experience as a minister that when people are unfaithful, others get hurt. People get hurt. That's why we have the rule here, to prevent us from being hurt. The same applies to not bearing false witness and killing and stealing. These are God's gift to help society function properly. And it's my observation that there is a concerted effort in the community to abandon the Judeo-Christian ethic. And I think that would be catastrophic. I might say, I think this is one of the things I admire about Tony Abbott. He is committed to the Judeo-Christian ethic. The ethics and commands of Jesus bring light, and we must do everything to make sure the light shines. Secondly, when the words and works of Jesus are promoted, they also shed light on the nature of the human heart, on what we really like. Now, that can make us very uncomfortable, and indeed can make many people hostile and react with anger. Jesus says in John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And elsewhere in Scripture it says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So here's another reason why the world hates Jesus. We looked at one of those reasons a couple of weeks ago. It's because of the exclusive nature of Jesus. And so that any religion or philosophy of ideology that does not have Jesus as Lord at the center is invalid and it's false. That's why the world hates Jesus. But here's another reason. He testifies that our works are evil. In Mark 7 verse 20, Jesus tells the truth about human nature. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, who is Jesus talking about? Not just Ivan Milat or Hitler or some mass murderer. He's talking about people generally. He's talking about Mother Teresa. He's talking about Billy Graham. He's talking about Pope John Paul II and the Queen and anybody else who is a respectable member of the community. He's talking about you and me. This is what we are like. And when the light of Jesus shines, when you come face to him, we see the rottenness of our human nature and therefore our need of salvation. Oswald Chambers, in his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, wrote this: when God wants to show you what human nature is like apart from himself, he has to show it to you in yourself. If the Spirit of God has given you a vision of what you are apart from the grace of God, and he only does it when his Spirit is at work, you know that there is no criminal who is half so bad in actuality as you are in possibility. The big emphasis today is on building people's self-esteem and self-image and making them feel good about themselves. Scripture teachers last week were saying how parents were complaining because we said they were sinners. So I suppose we have to be careful of the way we communicate that truth. And what Jesus says is not flattering to human nature. But when you read the newspapers and hear the reports on television, it's exactly what you would expect if what Jesus says is true. I think one of the most powerful arguments for the truth of Christianity is its analysis of the human predicament. Jesus hits the bullseye. He tells us exactly why things are as they are. But he only does it because he loves us and wants us to know the truth. And this is the biblical answer to the whole matter of self-esteem and self-image. See, I want to tell the children in Scripture that God loves them. And I want to convey to the pulpit, I want to say God loves you, but he loves us as sinners. And he did something to solve the matter of our sin by showing his love by dying on the cross. We are precious in his sight. That's why he was willing to suffer for us. C.S. Lewis described our natural state in these terms: if there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats, it only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man, it only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindictiveness are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now, that cellar is out of reach of my conscious will. I can, to some extent, control my acts. I have no direct control over my temperament. Now, C.S. Lewis is a good example of the point I'm trying to make. He tells us that when he became a Christian, he saw himself in a different light. He says, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and what I found appalled me. I was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a harem of fondled hatred. My name was Legion. Now, C.S. Lewis was not a bad man as far as the community is concerned. He was a respected academic at Oxford University. But when he came face to face with Jesus, he saw his sin like never before. But the love of Jesus has shown that there is a solution. His death on the cross, by which we can be forgiven. and cleansed. I heard of a discussion between an atheist and a Christian on TV. And in the midst of this discussion, the atheist blurted out, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." See, how do non-Christians cope if they reject the gospel? They have to pretend that they're better than they actually are, or they have to obliterate their guilt by some other means. Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." So the lamp shows us our need, but it also shows us the solution and the love of God manifest in Christ. I've been reading a book about a Muslim girl who became a Christian, and she called it Hiding in the Light. That was her experience of coming to Christ. In 1955, at the time of the London Crusade, Billy Graham was asked by the Prime Minister to come and see him. And so he did, of course, and they talked about world events. And Churchill was very pessimistic about the future. He said, "Things have changed tremendously. Look at the newspapers, filled with nothing but murder and war. I tell you, I have no hope. I see no hope for the world." And Billy Graham agreed. He said, "Yes, things look pretty dark." And they talked about the world situation for some time. And as if on cue, Billy Graham says, the Prime Minister looked me in the eye. He said, "I am a man without hope. Do you have any real hope?" To Billy Graham, this sounded like a personal plea. And he said, "Are you without hope for your soul's salvation?" Churchill said, "Frankly, I think about that a great deal." And so Billy Graham got out his New Testament and explained the gospel of salvation to him. And at 12:30, there was a knock on the door, and he was told, "Sir Winston, the Duke of Windsor is here for your luncheon." "Let him wait," growled Churchill. He said to Billy Graham, "Go on." So he talked for another 15 minutes, explaining the gospel and talking about the future and the return of Jesus, and Churchill's eyes lighted up at the prospect. Billy Graham was looking to see whether he would be offended, but he wasn't. He seemed to be receptive and enthusiastic. And in the end, they prayed. And Churchill now had hope for the future, hope for the world, and hope for himself personally. You see, when Jesus lightens up our world, when the lamp is put on a stool, we have hope. You see, it's only Christians who know what is happening in the world. It's only Christians who know. We know why the world is as it is. I mean, it shocks us, but it doesn't surprise us. And we know what's going to happen in the future. We know how it's all going to end, and Jesus is going to come. We only know because it's been revealed to us. Now, when Jesus says the lamp should be put on a stand so that other people will benefit, he is implying that Christians need to pass on this message. Jesus was promoting the lamp when he sowed the seed. And when he sent the disciples out, they were doing the same. And so there's a real evangelistic missionary aspect to this metaphor of putting the lamp on a stand. We need to tell people about Jesus. Now, we can't be responsible for the way they respond, but we are answerable for giving them an opportunity to do so. I was getting off the train at Circular Quay Station last week. It was pretty crowded, and a Seventh-day Adventist lady thrust a tract into my hands and said, "All these things that are happening, earthquakes and disasters, mean that Jesus is imminent." And I couldn't help responding and say, "Look, a better side that for the return of Jesus is that everybody is hearing the gospel. Everybody has the chance of hearing and responding. That's a more reliable sign as to when Jesus is going to come back." And we need to be involved in this. What can we do in Terry Hills to let people have the opportunity of hearing the gospel? Christmas would be an ideal time. Invite people along. People are more open at that time. And also we can be involved in praying for the speed of the gospel throughout the world. Now, I want to speak on the other theme contained in these parables, and that is the theme of growth. This is the second theme. This is what the kingdom of God is like, the scripture says. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil provides grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. And then we have the parable of the mustard seed. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. It is inevitable that the kingdom of God will grow and the church will grow. We have a very practical outworking of that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6, where Paul writes, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. It is still growing throughout the modern world, but I want to emphasize that it is the gospel, the word of God that is meant. It is the gospel that causes growth. Now, why do I say something so obvious? It's because one of the greatest disasters that's come upon the church is liberal theology, which has disregarded the Bible as the word of God. I know that. I was in a denomination where this happened. The rot began in the theological colleges and the university, and a whole generation of clergy were ruined, and then it spread to the congregational, to the local churches. And they didn't grow, they shrank. It's the word of God that causes growth, not the ideas of men. And the same poisonous development has occurred in Europe on a much larger scale, which is why Europe needs to be re-evangelized with the word of God. And see, we need to begin and we need to hold to the authority of the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. We must hold this with conviction. Although there are things we don't understand and there are things that are difficult, we still accept it by faith. This is God's word. See, a good, simple way of understanding what our attitude would be to the scriptures is to see what Jesus, how did Jesus treat the scriptures? We have that. When Jesus spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of resurrection, and they told Jesus of, they were confused about events that had taken place, and also women had been to the tomb and had a vision of angels that said that Jesus was alive, and they just couldn't make head nor tail of it. And then it says, Jesus responded in these words, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As far as Jesus was concerned, the scriptures are the word of God, what is written down in the Old Testament, and this applies to the New Testament. This is God's word, and we must hold that. That is what causes growth. Prayer sprinkled with, the word of God sprinkled with prayer will promote growth. I wonder if I could give you a personal example of my experience to illustrate this point. When I was ordained in 1972, I was sent to the parish of St. Paul's Redfern with St. Silas Waterloo. And the minister there was a larger-than-life character, very much loved by the people, but the parish was small and struggling. After a year, the rector accepted a call to another parish. So the inner city committee tried to get somebody to replace him. But they had great difficulty. Nobody wanted to go. Everybody said no. Some people came to have a look and they said no. They even offered one man who wasn't ordained. They would ordain him if he would go and be the rector of this parish. But he said no. So eventually, in desperation, because I was there running things, they turned to me and asked if I would be willing to be inducted as the rector. Now, they were reluctant to put me in for a number of reasons. First of all, I'd only been ordained a year. I'd only been out of college a year. Secondly, I was single, and they saw that as a disadvantage. And thirdly, my whole ordination was controversial, inasmuch as in my teenage years I was epileptic. I had epileptic attacks. Not a lot, but once every year, or once every 6 months, I might have an attack. I'd bite my tongue, I'd fall over, I'd go unconscious, I'd thrash around. And therefore, they didn't accept me for a long time. I think it's only the sovereignty of God that got me into the ministry. And so there was that aspect that they were concerned about too. And so you can see when they turned to me, they really had run out of options. And but I accepted it. And the minister had, he used to do a lot of the work by himself. I'd pick up the 8 o'clock congregation in the van, take them to church at St. Silas Waterloo, then drop them home, then pick up the Sunday school kids for Sunday school, and then drop them home, and in the evening went through the same process. The numbers were small, and when the rector left with his family, it was even smaller. And I remember one day very vividly, in the evening, at St. Silas Waterloo, at the church, there were about 9 in the congregation, and I walked out onto Botany Road in my cassock and surplice to see if there's anybody else coming to church. And there was no one. And that night I fell on my knees beside my bed and said, Lord, soon there'll be no one. Just me in my cassock and surplice in an empty church. And it reminded me, the Beatles wrote a hymn called Eleanor Rigby, and there's a line about a Father Mackenzie preaching the sermons that nobody hears. And I thought, that'll be me. But then, after that cry of desperation, things began to change. And, you know, a couple of people joined us to help with Sunday school, and we used to get together and pray together. I got married. It's one more addition to the congregation. I hasten to add, I didn't marry Joe for that reason. It was the best thing that's ever happened since my conversion. But we were able to open house and hospitality, and so people came in, and I was given an assistant minister. Actually, ironically, he was in the same year as I was at college. Later on, I wonder why he came to work with me. You know, when he could have had the pick of any other parish. I subsequently learnt, only lately, that they put a gun to his head, metaphorically speaking, and said, it's either Redfern or nothing. And we worked well together for a year. We had a good working relationship, and we had some people come from SMBC who wanted to minister in the city, and other people from the area joined us, and a little fellowship, quite a energetic little fellowship developed. We began to do mission, we ran kids' missions, we did door-to-door ministry, and other things. And it was a great encouragement to me. And when they, inner city committee, eventually found somebody they wanted to be at Redfern, and we left, you know, we left loving the work. You know, the mustard seed hadn't grown a great deal, hadn't grown into a full-sized plant, but there was growth. There was growth, and it was a great encouragement. Even in the most difficult circumstances, God will grow his work. It also applies on a personal level. I was reading the Run Baby Run, the biography of Nicky Cruz, the converted New York gang leader, and he said the day after his conversion, when he was still pretty rough, 2 little kids came up to him and asked which one of them was the tallest. It wasn't a big thing, but he said, I knew I was different, even if it only showed to the kids. And of course, the work of God grew in him, and he became a very powerful missionary for the gospel. A character whom I refer to, often because of his association with Redfern, was a guy called Charlie Woodward, who was a petty thief and burglar, and he went to church to steal the organ, and he got converted. And it was a genuine conversion. But he realised now he's a Christian, he needed to get a job, but he had no skills. So he decided to sell rabbits around the streets of South Sydney, like a lot of the other guys did, and it must have been such a common activity that South Sydney Rugby League team took their symbol from these rabbit sellers. And he went down to the markets to buy rabbits. There were 2 piles of rabbits. The cheaper ones, that's 5 and 6 a dozen, using the old currency, and the other ones, better quality rabbits at 7 and 6 a dozen. Now, he wanted the better quality, but he only had money for the cheaper ones. So while the salesman had his back turned, he switched the piles. Now, that was just a natural instinct. He'd done that all his life. But this time, it was different. He walked away and he was convicted. And he saw the funeral train leaving Central Station at the same time. But he got no peace till he went back and he owned up to what he'd done. But something had happened. The mustard seed had been sown and now it was growing. It was growing. And he became a mighty worker for God in jails and amongst burglars and thieves and needy people. You see, Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We don't change overnight. It's a gradual change. That's what the parable of the mustard seed teaches us. But we need to do our part by using the means God has given us to grow. He's given us the word of God to meditate. He's given us the opportunity of prayer. He's given us fellowship. He's given us worship and other things. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Through meditation on the Scriptures, through worship, and prayer, and fellowship, and the work of the Holy Spirit, over a period of time, we will be growing. We need to be encouraged by that, because Satan will always make us feel as if we're back at the starting point. And we sometimes will feel like that, but we're growing. God is working in us to accomplish his will. He's changing us and he's growing his kingdom. So the message of the kingdom of God is the most important thing in all the world. It brings enlightenment. It helps us to understand ourselves. It helps us to understand our world. It helps us to understand reality. And we need to be diligent in promoting this message by putting the lamp on the stand, not hiding it. It also brings growth. The growth is inevitable and can't be stopped. The kingdom of God will grow and will displace all the powers in this world. It will overcome all the political powers, and Jesus will reign. He will win. So as Jesus has said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God apply his word to our hearts. Amen.